Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is pastor. Today's message is entitled simply Reuben. Today's message is simply entitled Reuben, one of the sons of Jacob in this series on the sons of Jacob. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
Will you turn with me now to Genesis chapter 49? We have read together the dying words of Jacob, the servant of God. And we resume this evening a series of studies begun back during the fall in which we were approaching the examination of each of Jacob's sons. You recall the sequence, generational sequence. God called Abraham. Abraham, living evidently in a pagan condition among people far removed from the truth which their grandfather, many generations earlier, Noah, had known and proclaimed. God called Abraham to leave Ur and to come out into a country, promising Abraham to make a great nation of him, promising that in Abraham's seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. That, of course, being a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ by the seed of Abraham. Abraham had one son, Ishmael, by his wife Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, an effort to try to do God's work for him because Sarah was now old and past the stage of childbearing, and they assumed there would be no children from her. But the fact is, God would miraculously give the seed he had promised when Sarah would conceive and bear Isaac. And Isaac was the chosen one of God, through whom all of the blessings covenanted to Abraham would be perpetuated to descendants, ultimately culminating in the birth of Christ. Isaac had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau, we generally call them, although their birth order was Esau and Jacob. But Esau the elder did not respect the birthright, which was more than simply privileges of the firstborn. Attached to the birthright were spiritual implications of profound significance, which Esau disregarded and did not value. And so he sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob, who was no better than Esau, perhaps worse in terms of his character, inasmuch as Jacob was a cheat and a supplanter who should never have bargained with his brother for the birthright. But in the sovereign providence of God, Jacob was the one who had been chosen before the boys were ever born, chosen by God, to be the one through whom the covenants given to Abraham would be transmitted and perpetuated to generations future. And so Jacob had 12 sons by two wives and their two concubines, four women in essence producing children of Jacob. And Jacob found grief among those children, as you recall the story of Joseph being sold into Egypt and into slavery. And in the passage we've read tonight, Jacob, aged man, is upon his deathbed. And he is speaking to his 12 sons, the sons no doubt gathered around him, called together for this momentous and most solemn occasion, for the patriarch's pronouncements from his deathbed were certainly more than the idle ramblings of a dying old man. They were filled with prophetic significance as Jacob, before the days of the tribe of Levi and the priestly family of Aaron, was something of a priest to his own family. Before the days of kings of Israel or of judges, Jacob, something of the king of his family. And before the days when Elijah's and Jeremiah's and Isaiah's would minister divine truth to the people chosen of God, Jacob, the patriarch, also a prophet. And in Jacob's utterances from his deathbed, one who would appear to occupy, informally of course, the role of prophet, priest, and king to his 12 sons, speaks to them solemnly concerning each one and what lies in the future Yes, in somewhat general terms, but terms which would be fulfilled. And it is our duty and pleasure to embark upon an examination of each of these sons and of the blessing or the woe pronounced upon each by Jacob in these last days of his life. And the first one that we look at is the firstborn son, Reuben. And you will find verses 3 and 4 state Jacob's words unto Reuben. And we get the picture now of the sons of Jacob gathered in a room, more likely a tent room, with their father, basically immobile, but his mind and spirit still keen, speaking to them directly, with each hearing the words spoken to his siblings. And he says to Reuben, verse 3, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch." Now, these words are full of significance, every one of them. We begin with him stating, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn." And in that assertion, there was immense significance. For the firstborn son possessed the birthright, and to the firstborn son, great privileges would be conferred. The firstborn was to receive a double portion of the inheritance, which means that if there were 12 sons, the inheritance was to be divided into 13 equal sections, and the firstborn got 2 of those sections, a double inheritance. The firstborn would be the one who would take the lead, it would seem, among his siblings in continuing the patriarchal sequence after the death of the father. And so to the firstborn, immense privileges accrued for the very reason that he was the firstborn. And as Jacob cites that, he continues to speak in glowing terms concerning this firstborn, "my might." Jacob is the father of Reuben the firstborn, who was born in the days of Jacob's greatest strength, the strength of a young man, the strength of the virility of youth. And the might that is attached to that in Jacob is that which is represented in Reuben. "And the beginning of my strength." Reuben is the one who, like the tip of the arrow, is the very beginning of the penetrating presence of this man. And as David would later write in the Psalm, that the children are as the arrows in the hand of a mighty hunter, children launched from the bow of our homes to go further than we have ever gone, directed and sharpened within that home unto targets of the choosing of the parents, the children, like the hunter's arrow, an extension of the hunter, going in places he can never go. So Reuben is identified as the beginning of the strength of Jacob. And in this term, there is honor. There is the clear suggestion of a rank which Reuben had because he was the firstborn. And the strength of Jacob's descendants, those sons gathered with him now around his deathbed, Reuben is the beginning of that strength. And he continues, "the excellency of dignity." And I understand from some well-prepared commentators that the terminology here, "the excellency of dignity," has in it a connotation of royalty, as in the king's presence and person, there is ever dignity, royalty, and this from Jacob the patriarch is upon Reuben the firstborn. And the next statement, the excellency of power, or the excellency of authority, and this by those same commentators suggesting a sacerdotal or a priestly function, as Jacob was the spiritual head and the ruler and the prophet of his family, so the spiritual leadership, the excellency of authority, spiritual authority, speaking the word of God prophetically, and the excellency of dignity, royalty, these were all privileges of great magnitude which would fall upon Reuben, the firstborn. How blessed he was. And in this great first statement out of the mouth of Jacob, the brothers and Reuben sit and hear such a glowing beginning. But then, suddenly, like a discordant note that throws the entire presentation into disarray, there comes the prophecy regarding Reuben. A prophecy which is the opposite of the privileges just spoken. And with the opposite prophecy, the explanation for the change and the difference. Verse 4, unstable as water. Now, how would you like to be described in that manner? Unstable as water. Water cannot stand unless you have waterproof barriers in which to pour it. You can pour it in a glass, and it takes the form of a glass. You can pour it in another vessel. It takes the form of that vessel, but it cannot stand alone. And the terminology here is used in other places to speak of a river which rises not by its own might, but by other forces that fill it, and then overflows its banks, not to any benefit, but to destruction. And out of its banks, it has no control over where it goes. It simply flows downhill. And that is what is shown concerning Reuben. Unstable as water. Whatever form shapes him, he is shaped thereby. Without character, without strength, going whichever way is downhill. That is Reuben. Why, after all of these privileges and blessings so generously announced concerning his person, is he as unstable as water? Well, verse 4, thou shalt not excel because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. And here Jacob brings up an incident of which we are told only in a brief, fleeting reference in Genesis 35, where Jacob has buried his most beloved wife, Rachel. And he is moved to another location and thrown into the discussion and the narrative of the scripture are the words, "And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." And that little piece of information, very few words, is yet recorded in divine writ as a demonstration that Reuben, with all of the blessings and potential and promise upon him, Reuben, because he could not rein in his lusts, because he could not control his impulses, went and committed adultery with a woman. Not simply adultery with a woman, but adultery with a woman who was his father's own concubine. And though we for good reason would decry concubinage, yet this was practiced in that day, and God saw fit to use it not because of man, but in spite of man. And let's face it, if he uses any of us, it is not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. And so Bilhah was the mother of Jacob's children, the mother of Reuben's half-brothers. And Reuben went into her in an adulterous relationship, and in so doing, offended not only her, but her father's, for she and his father were one flesh. And now, years later, as Jacob is on his deathbed, he speaks of all the privileges which Reuben has as firstborn, but which he has forfeited because he has no character, because he is unstable as water. And he went up to his father's bed. And verse 4 ends with the words, "He went up to my couch." And the wording here would indicate that Jacob turns from addressing Reuben to the rest of the brothers and says to them, "He went up to my couch." Evidently the first time they had ever heard what their eldest brother had done. And in shame, which must certainly have caused Reuben to hang his head, it is exposed to his brothers that he has committed adultery with his father's own concubine and with some of their mother. And the fact that he did so, unable to restrain his lust, unruly, like a river that flows over its banks, so he could not contain the raging of his own inner impulses. And as an overflowing river is always destructive, so the overflowing of the lusts will always bring to destruction. A fire is a wonderful thing with which to sterilize instruments and heat water for our own washing and cook our food. But unruled, it becomes a terrible destroyer. And such is the same with all of our natural appetites. Ungoverned by the Word of God, they are destroyers. And Reuben stands for the rest of time as an illustration of the loss of one who, because he could not govern his lust, sacrificed the permanent on the altar of temporary gratification. And it would be foolish to assume that everyone here is free from this potential. And it calls for a very sobering and conscious recognition that you are capable of committing any sin that can be committed. And given the circumstances and provocation, you will, which should compel every one of us to a continual obeisance before the God of grace, that he might protect us from what we are by nature, and that he might keep us from what we would be if the restraints of conscience and Scripture were removed. With regard to Reuben's offense, let me read just a few verses so relevant from Proverbs, the 6th chapter. In Proverbs chapter 6, we read these words. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? This is Proverbs 6, beginning at verse 27. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry, but if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not regard any ransom. Neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. The word of God is powerful and living. Jacob, who had himself stolen his brother's birthright, it might be said, has had the chickens come home to roost, as his own son has now stolen this one who is his own flesh. Jacob, who as any man would be justifiably enraged and jealous for a woman that he loves and with whom he has borne children, yet will not release that vengeance upon his own begotten son, his firstborn. But there is one who is the judge of all the earth. And all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Who observed the sin of Reuben, by which Reuben's father Jacob has been tormented every day since. And that one who searches the thoughts and intents of the heart, he now speaks through prophet Jacob, who from his deathbed utters, no doubt in sorrow, that which is yet at the same time a revenge. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Men, if our passions are not ruled by Scripture, we have no character. We cannot stand, let alone excel, any more than water can of its own rise up and do something. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And so we read in 1 Chronicles, you needn't turn to it, but I just allude to this passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 5, the first three verses, where it says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. And here in the book of Chronicles, which chronicles the history of the people of Israel, Reuben is remembered as the one who lost his birthright. whereas his uncle Esau had sold his birthright to his brother Jacob. Reuben loses his birthright. And the ancient Jewish commentators who wrote perhaps with more historical understanding of the age and the days of Jacob and his children have written concerning this, "Thou wert to have received three portions, the birthright, the priesthood, and the kingdom. And for the sin of my son Reuben, the birthright is given to Joseph, the kingdom to Judah, and the priesthood to the tribe of Levi." And so, as we will see progressing through the sons of Jacob, Judah is the kingly tribe from which the King of Kings, Christ, will come. And Levi is the priestly tribe from which Moses and Aaron and the workers of the tabernacle will come. But Reuben has nothing. Now, there are three passages for us to look at which illustrate the fulfillment of the prophecy, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not prevail." Turn with me first to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers, the 16th chapter. Moses is now leading the people of Israel. They have come out of the Egyptian bondage and captivity. The law has been given at Sinai. The tribe of Levi is clearly the priestly, religious leadership tribe, and Moses is a son of a Levite, one of the members of Levi. Moses and his brother Aaron are both of Levi. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 16, Numbers, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men." And time does not permit us to read through the entire passage, but the essence of it is this. Korah, who would prove to be a rebel against God, gathers together willing accomplices. And the accomplices who are identified here are descendants of Reuben. And they approach Moses, not genuinely, but surreptitiously, saying, "You take too much upon you. You're working too hard. You're doing too many things." And soon their real motives come out clearly, in which they are willing to say, "We too, Korah, as part of the tribe of Levi, joined for whatever reason by people from the tribe of Reuben, they come against Moses saying, our leadership and our priestly functions would be as good as Aaron's, as good as yours. And we ought to come into the same standing as you have." There was great jealousy in this, for it was obvious that the role Moses had among the people of Israel and the role that Aaron and his sons would have among the people of Israel as the priests would be prominent, important, significant roles, leadership roles. Korah wants a piece of the pie as well. And evidently these two, Dathan and Abiram, the descendants of Reuben, want to get the glory that they assume is with the office of Moses and Aaron. And so they come together, challenging and threatening Moses. Moses tells them to get censers, censers being those burning pots held by chains swung by the priest, and in the censers incense would be burning. The high priest of Israel was to enter the Holy of Holies with the incense burning, which would create a smoke that there would blend with the holy smoke of the very Shekinah glory of God that dwelt in the tabernacle in the most holy place. And with the blending of the smoke, the priest would not lay eyes upon the presence of God in the smoke and cloud in the holy place. And the smell of the incense, like the prayers of the saints, beautiful to the nostrils of God, would rise symbolically there in the holy place. And so Moses told these to get their censers out. And Korah would have 250 other men joining with he and the descendants of Reuben to offer fire and incense. And as they appeared in what would be a challenge to Moses and Aaron, Moses prayed, and his prayer was, verse number 28, "Hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And so you have here, along with Korah, Dathan and Abiram, the descendants of Reuben, engaged in an insurrection against the anointed of God, of whom an endless reminder is made by the earth swallowing them up, that you do not rise up against God's anointed. And Reuben's offspring, unstable as water, could not prevail, in an illustration of the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy. Turn now to Numbers chapter 32. And again, it is a lengthy passage. We cannot read the whole of it. But in this passage, Moses has led the people of Israel to the verge of Jordan, where they are to go across ultimately into the promised land. They are on the east side of the Jordan River. And it says in verse 1, "The children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon and Jazer and Nimrah and Heshbon and Eliah and Shebim and Nebo and beyond, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan." Now, what these are doing, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Reuben, and some of the tribe of Manasseh will be involved, is very short-sighted. They have livestock, and they see that the land on this side of Jordan is good for grazing. And so they ask, "May we not go over Jordan with the rest of the tribes, but may we have land assigned on this side of the river?" It was a self-serving request. Moses immediately picked up on the possibility that if they stayed on this side of Jordan, when the time came for the other tribes to cross over and engage in necessary combat on occasions to take the land that God had given them, that Reuben and Gad and Manasseh wouldn't help their other tribes. And so Moses, suspecting that as a possibility, and that in itself is telling, confronts Reuben and the other tribe with this possibility. And Reuben and the other tribes say, oh no, we will go over when they go over, and we will fight with them for the land, and so on and so forth. And eventually, Moses lets them have their way. But what we see is that the way they would have it was not the way it was to have been. And that the leadership Moses was providing, they were not ready to peaceably accept and follow. They wanted to interject their own way instead. And in time, it would become a source of problem. In fact, it almost led to a civil war in Israel. Because when all of the tribes had finally gone over the Jordan, and the tribe members of Reuben had gone over to help them take the rest of the land, and when the land had all been taken by God's people, and the Reubenites returned back to the east side of Jordan with the rest of the tribe, that they stopped there to build an altar. And when the tribe on the other side of the river recognized that an altar was being built opposite on the east side, they immediately calculated, Jerusalem and the tabernacle is the place to worship. But Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh are building an altar on that side of the river, opposite Jerusalem. Clearly, they are planning a defection from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are departing from the law of God. And so the troops of the people of Israel on the west side begin to prepare to go over and enforce what ought to be. And they are on the brink of a civil war. And the elders of the tribe on the west side go over to the east side to meet with the leaders of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. And there those leaders explain, whether this was the original intent or not, we cannot fathom. But they explain, oh no, we're not setting up our own religion. We're not setting up ourselves independent from you. This is just an altar for us to see as a reminder that we are attached to the altar over on the side of Jerusalem. And after they talk things out, they get it settled. And the war that almost was, wasn't. But at the very core of the problem was the spineless character of Reuben, who would not be ruled by principle, but went into his father's concubine, who would not be governed in his passions, but would lean to his own understanding, and now his descendants are doing the same thing, which has resulted in some of them being swallowed by the earth and others bringing Israel to the brink of civil war just when they have finally inhabited the land promised to them by God. And then we turn to Judges chapter 5, the book of Judges, the fifth chapter. Deborah and Barak, the judges of Israel, have been used of God to prevail over Sisera, the enemy. This is a time when Israel had no king, no leader as such. Judges would be raised by God from time to time to lead the people of Israel out of the bondage of captivity which had been invoked upon them as chastening for their idolatry. On this occasion, the judge is Barak, and Deborah, a prophetess as well. They together are used of God to call the tribes of Israel together that they might unite to fight the enemy. And the enemy has been fought and has been defeated. And Deborah sings a psalm of praise, rejoicing in the victory. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of the Benoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." The people of Israel willingly offered themselves. But did they all willingly offer themselves? Well, the psalm goes down through several of the tribes. Verse number 14 mentions Ephraim. And verse number 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. And we come down to the end of verse 15, and it says, strangely, "For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." And what Deborah and Barak do in this song of victory is commend the tribes for showing up on the day of battle. But when it comes to Reuben, there is no commendation. In other words, instead there was a question. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? Where were you, Reuben? Obviously, from the phrase that precedes, "For the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart." And the phrase that follows, "For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart." These would suggest that within the people of the tribe of Reuben, a debate was undertaken. Should we or shouldn't we? And some thought maybe so, and some thought maybe not. And as a result of their indecisive inability to make up their mind, they were there in the safety of the sheepfolds, hearing the bleatings of the flock, while the rest of the tribes were on the battlefield fighting and winning a victory. And while the others won, Reuben becomes a laughingstock. Where were you, Reuben? Among the sheepfolds? Listening to the bleatings of the flock, were you? Couldn't you make up your mind? Couldn't you be there in the day of battle? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And this third reference to Reuben's uncommitted, spineless way presents the ridicule with which the other tribes could esteem the descendants of Reuben, Jacob's prophecy right on target. And in closing, I recall some of the last words of Moses, in which he prays. Actually, we read them in Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter. And as Moses, like Jacob, was pronouncing a blessing on each of the tribes of Israel, when he comes to Reuben, this is all he says. It is a prayer. Let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Which would suggest to us that by the time Moses' ministry of leading the people of Israel was completed, that Reuben was already in decline. And Moses looks at the 12 tribes, and there is Reuben, and all he can say is, let not Reuben die. Don't let this tribe come to its end. Let not his men be few. And it's significant that in the book of Numbers, in the first chapter where there is a census of the tribes, Reuben is listed as having 46,500 members. And by the end of Numbers in chapter 20, it is at 43,730. A decline in progress. And so far as we know from Scripture, Reuben never provided a judge for the nation of Israel, never provided a prophet for the people of God, never provided a military leader, never supplied an important person in the history of Israel. Reuben went to his father's bed and defiled it. Sins may be forgiven, but sins beget consequences which you cannot rein in. And when you are tempted, think not simply of the God you will offend and of the shame you may bring to yourself, but think of the devastation to the generations that follow you. For indeed, the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the children under the third and fourth generation. Not because God unjustly delights in throwing upon children the punishment for their parents' sin, but rather because their parents' choice of sin brings their children into a certain line of existence where they are exposed to dangers and hardships which do not befall people who live by principle and character. And as we consider what would be called the most unfortunate people in our land, it is no accident or coincidence that they are the children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren of people who have chosen to live very wickedly. And as I look at the AIDS orphans in Kenya and observe the utterly deplorable and unspeakable circumstances in which they live, they suffer because of parents' unrestrained living. And as we hear the tragic stories of infants born in this country, born in the very throes of convulsions, to suffer the agonies of withdrawal because their mother is addicted to some narcotic, we see again that the course chosen by a parent will have consequences that cascade from generation to generation to generation, visiting the iniquities of the parents upon the children under the third and fourth generation. And because the third generation comes into such iniquity, their generations to come continue, and a perpetual path of devastation continues until the sin has finally wiped out the line completely. There are consequences to sin. And Reuben, the firstborn, stands before us as one whose descendants suffered the spinelessness that was so much of his own character that he could not even control his animal instincts and impulses. And while a man may be forgiven, those things which he has set in motion by his sin cannot be called back. Once the bullet has left the firing chamber, it goes on its own course and can never be called back. In Reuben, may we learn the exceeding importance of a life lived according to the precepts of the Word of God, of a life in which what we are by nature is governed strictly by the Word of God. And the consequence of that will be peace and joy and stability and excelling. Let us stand together as we pray. O Lord our God and Father, as we have witnessed a slice of the depraved nature and character of Reuben. It is with a consciousness that the same resides in us and that we are no better than he. And so we cry unto thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst cage our passions, our lusts, our zeal for self-gratification. Cage it in a small cage, and O Lord, even wilt thou take it from us. And may we learn the exceeding necessity of a life that is ruled by the Word of God rather than by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. Teach us from Reuben so that we never become what he became. Keep us from iniquity. Use us for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight preaching a message from Genesis 49 on the sons of Jacob, centering on Reuben. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.